Beth very much. I want you guys to know that Seth actually encourages me to send him the theme and the text I'm going to be covering. He really takes what he's doing very seriously because he wants to pick songs that go along with that theme. And so he is teamed up with me, I could say, to make sure that the truth that you're hearing from the pulpit is also helped to make its way into your heart through the singing. And so if you get a chance, just thank him. I'm thankful for him, and we're grateful to have you, brother, with us, taking truth so seriously and the worship through music so seriously. Will you guys pray with me as we get started? We need the Lord's help. I want his help. And so would you bow with me? Father, thank you very much for all that you've brought here this morning. And Lord, we pray for those who couldn't be here through sicknesses or traveling and the like. We pray, of course, that you would be with them in their specific areas, helping them in those areas that they need help. And Father, I ask that you would please, please help us, Lord, to be able to focus on your word. I know for myself, I've been robbed, I believe, in the past through just through distractions, sitting through wonderful music or sitting through an excellent sermon through a gifted teacher that you have put in front of me and then been robbed of truths because I was so distracted. And so, Father, I pray against distractions. Lord, please give us clarity of thought. Lord Jesus, you even said, blessed are your ears, for they've heard these things. So, Lord, I pray that our ears would hear truth and that it would make a difference in us. And so, Father, please give us focus this morning. And I pray that your word would do its work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to begin a sermon series about Christmas. And next week, however, I will be out of town, like I mentioned, and Jay Benefield is going to be filling the pulpit for us. I think he's going to be preaching from John. Not sure if he's going to stay on the Christmas theme necessarily, but I feel sure that it will be a Christ theme, though. So be praying for him and be encouraging him as he gets ready to do this. But as far as Christmas goes, I love Christmas. I like the lights. I like the music. I love it all. And, well, I mean, of course, some of it's got very commercialized. Of course, I don't like that part so much. But I just really love this time of year. And, of course, there's a danger, though, with anything that's great and wonderful, there's a danger with it becoming just kind of familiar, you know, and not as wonderful in your heart and in your mind as it once was. And so this message is actually titled Prepare for Christmas. Prepare for Christmas. And we're going to be looking at the life this morning of John the Baptist. As you may recall, he was sent to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And so that's where we're going to be going this morning, is talking about preparing for Christmas so that we can fight against it just becoming familiar. Did you know that three of the four Gospels, Matthew's the exclusion, but three of the four actually talk about John the Baptist before they talk about Jesus? Did you know that? Now, yes, I know, the book of John does mention Jesus being the Word and the Word with God from all eternity past and how truth and grace come through Jesus Christ, but then he immediately changes gears, I think, after the 12th verse to talking about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist gets a large portion of that first chapter before Jesus even comes on the scene. You might remember him calling Jesus the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. So, preparation for the Christ, obviously, was important to God the Father. Now, we know that this preparation for Jesus was his adult ministry. Obviously, John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus' adult ministry. John didn't really do anything, did he, in preparation for the birth of Jesus? John, of course, was conceived by his parents before Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, yes. But what makes Christmas, though, what makes it special to us is not just that Jesus was born. Like, we don't just love Christmas just because Jesus was born, the end. Yay, he was born. No, that's not why we get excited about Christmas. That's not why the birth of Jesus has value to us. The life of Jesus has value to us, not just because he was born. His value and his glory and his worth in our hearts and our minds, that all flows from the fact that he lived the life that we couldn't live, and then he died the death that we deserve, right? I mean, his birth is important because God the Son put on flesh so that he could teach us the truth, so that he could show us the way to the Father, so that he could then willingly take the punishment that we deserve, shedding his blood upon the cross and die, and then also rising again from the dead on the third day. That's really why we love Christmas. We love Christmas because he came to us on that wonderful, glorious, amazing day 2,000 years ago, crying as a little baby who was laid in a manger so that he could one day cry out in pain upon the cross as he was taking our punishment. And so, yes, we love Christmas because he was born. It's amazing. But it's amazing because it began his earthly life. Because just like anything else in our lives, things that are amazing do have a danger of just becoming familiar, don't they? There's a danger when something that once gave you awe, eventually, after the 100th time of seeing it, it's just not quite as awesome as it used to be. Here's an example. Let's say you just recently moved into a neighborhood, and it's part neighborhood, part spread out land. It's a nice balance of both. Not just a bunch of houses smashed up against each other. There's some land here and there too. So it's really pretty. It's kind of the ideal place to live because you've got neighbors, yet you get this glorious views every now and then. Of fields and sunsets and the like. So you want to go out and kind of learn the neighborhood and learn the lay of the land and maybe meet some neighbors. And so you take your dog for a walk. And you pass a few of the houses, and then you see this long road that takes you into more of the countryside. And you say, let's go down that road, Fido. And so you go down that road, and you make a turn, and you are all of a sudden struck by something. Your jaw drops open and you can't stop staring at it because before you is this massive field of flowers, beautiful, some wild flowers. On the right side over there, you notice that there's a patch specifically made for these beautiful tulips. And then on the left side over here, you notice that there's another patch specifically made for these roses. And you come to find out that a lady who sends these flowers all over the U.S. for big bucks, this is where she grows her flowers, and you get a front row seat at it for free, and you're standing there, and you're just staring at it. Doesn't matter that the dog is pulling and pulling you, you're just stuck there because it's so amazing. It's so beautiful. And then a few days later, you say, let's go down that road again, Fido, and then you go by and you stop and you look at it again. You don't stop for as long. Your jaw is not dropped open for as long as it was before, but you're just still like, wow, that is so beautiful. And then the next day you go by, you don't stop this time. You keep walking the dog, but you're stuck. Your eyes are still stuck on it, looking at it all. And then the next week after that, you go by again a little bit quicker. And the time after that, you're on your phone as you're going by, and you look over and you smile. Wow, that's just wow. And then the time after that, you don't even go down the road that time, right? Let me read this to you from Paul David Tripp. He wrote this book called Come, Let Us Adore Him. It's a devotional, and he talks about this theme. He says, often when we become familiar with things, we begin to take them for granted. When we are familiar with things, we tend to quit examining them. We quit noticing them. When we are familiar with things, we tend to celebrate them less than we once did. Familiarity tends to rob us of our wonder. And here's what's important about this. What has captured our wonder and our hearts will control the way we live. Oh, that was very astute of him. What has captured the wonder of our hearts will control the way we live. That's true. It's very true. And so, guys, there's a danger of Christmas time just becoming familiar, right? You can walk by a scene and it grip you, but the 100th time, you just kind of like, not quite as amazing anymore. But nothing's changed about the beauty of the thing, right? It's still awe-inspiring. Still great. What's changed is you. You've changed. You've stopped being in wonder of it. And so you don't examine it anymore. And I fall into that too. I do that, not just with Christmas. I do that with this Bible. Don't you sometimes? There was a time, I remember when I first got saved, I only wanted to read the Bible. I mean, it was just brand new to me. It was fresh. It was alive. I was just getting so much from it. I was like, wow. And then other times, here I am 20 years later, and I'm not always like that. Occasionally, sure, I'll find something and I'm like, man, this is, wow. But it's not like it was in the beginning. I sometimes miss that. And I sometimes think, I hope I'm not like that church in Revelation where Jesus will say, yes, you're doing all these great things, but you've lost your first love. And that frightens me. And so there is a danger also of the wonder of Christmas and how great it is because of all that it stands for, just becoming familiar. And so I want to talk about, listen, one way to help prevent what I call the erosion of wonder, that's what I've kind of called it, the erosion of wonder, is preparation. I think preparation for Christmas is the key to fighting the erosion of wonder. Preparation is important to God also. There's been many times in the Bible where something great was going to happen and he had the people prepare themselves. If you recall, in the book of Exodus, when he was about to give the Ten Commandments, he gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Easy way to remember where the Ten Commandments are, if you want. Just remember, 20 is twice as much as 10. So, Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. I don't know if that helps you, but that helped me in the past. So, Exodus 20 is where we find the Ten Commandments. But before he gave the Ten Commandments, before he descended upon Mount Sinai in that thick cloud with thunder and the blowing of loud trumpets, in Exodus 19, he commanded the leaders to consecrate themselves and to tell the people to consecrate themselves for 2 days. For 2 days, they were to prepare themselves because God said on the third day, I'll descend on the mountain. Preparation was important. Preparation helps us not lose the sense of wonder. It helps us continue to be amazed at what's truly amazing. It does. Preparation. So I want to look at what Luke records about the beginnings of John the Baptist. His whole role, his job description, was one specific task, and that was to prepare the way for Christ. So looking at his God-given responsibilities, I think is going to help us to know how to prepare the way for Christ at Christmas and fight against it just becoming familiar. So will you stand with me as we read Luke chapter 1? That's where we're going to be, Luke chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 25, Luke 1, 5 through 25, and this is what it says. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remaining mute. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked at me and took away my reproach from among the people." This is the word of God. You can be seated. So where we're going to be going in this message, we're going to be talking about three main truths. And I just want to use three words. These three words are going to be our outline for where we're going. And I hope that these just three words will help you remember, like a package, like a present. When you open it up, it gets bigger, right? So these three little words, I hope, will help bring to your remembrance the three big truths that we're going to be talking about, the three things that I believe will help you prepare for Christmas and help fight against the familiar. Help fight against the erosion of wonder. So we're going to be using these three words: move, restore, and give. Move, restore, and give. And I think that these three things are going to help you fight against those erosions and fight against the familiar. Let's first talk about John the Baptist. Obviously, this is an amazing thing that happens, right? Zechariah, he's from the division of Abijah, we're told. He's a Levite. His wife, we're told, she's also one of the daughters of Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. Aaron is the brother of Moses. Both of them were Levites. So Zechariah is from the tribe of Levi, and so is his wife, which makes sense that he's serving in the temple because he would not be able to otherwise if he was not a Levite. And so here we have good, wholesome Jews, some good Levites. They're married, and it says great things about them. I mean, look at verse 6. Wouldn't you want this to be said about you in sacred scripture that's eternal? I would. "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." Wow. Very righteous people. However, they're barren. She cannot have a child, and they're advanced in years at this point. Doesn't the Lord love, it seems, to flex his muscles when it comes to people like this? They are limited. They have some type of problem, right? Physical, not spiritual. Obviously, God had blessed them, and they love the Lord, so they're walking according to his ways. However, no child there. And so don't ever think, if for some reason some of you end up not being able to have a child, don't think, "Oh gosh, it must be because of some wickedness in my life." Maybe it's not. Okay, these people were obviously very righteous, but also barren, right? And unless the Lord had done the miraculous, they would have stayed that way. But God was doing something in the time that they were alive and wanted to do it specifically through them. And so Gabriel himself appears on the right side of the altar of incense. Now think about this. When you go into that temple, first of all, it's dark in there. Why? The walls, you're totally walled in. You've got the holy place and you've got the most holy place. He would not have been in the most holy place. Only the high priest could go in there once a year with blood on the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur. But right outside the separation between the holy place and the most holy place, there's a curtain. Right in front of that curtain, right in the middle of the curtain, there's an altar. Skinny, kind of tall thing. Altar of incense. And a special kind of incense had to be offered there. God gives the recipe for it in the book of Exodus, and that recipe is only ever to be used for that specific incense on the altar. No one else is ever supposed to use that recipe for anything else. God said, I'm serious about this. It's a big deal. Don't do it. It's just for offering in the temple at the altar of incense. So Zechariah would have been bringing in this special incense. He was chosen by lot, it said. We don't know exactly what that is, what lots is, but some kind of throwing of something down, and however it lands, they believe this is God's will as to how those things landed, and Zechariah was chosen. You would have been in there alone. You didn't go in teams. One man went in and did it. The room is made of boards that are covered in gold, and then there is the menorah, with all of its candles lit. And so that would have reflected, all those gold-covered boards would have been reflecting that light. So there's a soft light in there, beautiful, smelling wonderful because this incense. And then all of a sudden you realize you're not alone. There's a man standing beside the altar of incense. That would be scary. Even if it was just your friend hiding behind there like, gotcha, it would be scary enough. But this is not just a man. This is Gabriel. There are only two angels ever named by name in the entire Bible, Gabriel and Michael. We don't know any of their other names. We only know these two. These are the famous ones, apparently. Gabriel, later on, tries to show, not in a boastful way, but tries to show just how special he is in a way, because he says, after Zechariah doesn't believe what he says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. It's kind of like you see people on TV, they do it in a boastful way. Somebody says, how did you do that? And then they say their name. I'm so-and-so. That's how I did it. He would have been not doing it in a boastful way, but in the way to say, hey, because I am who I am, that's why you should believe me. So Gabriel is now standing on the right side of the altar of incense, scaring Zechariah to death, not only with just scare because there's someone there and there's not supposed to be someone there, but any time an angel appears to someone, as you guys know, the first thing the angels say to them is, don't be afraid. Why? Because they're afraid. And this angel has great news for him. Your wife, she's going to have a son. You're going to name him John. And this is what's going to be special about him. And I want us to look at what's going to be special about him. So number one, when we talk about moving, we're going to talk about what's special about him in verse 15. Look at verse 15. For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. We think maybe he took a Nazirite vow. They couldn't drink wine. They had to not cut their hair. It's possible that he was what they call one of these Nazirites. And watch this. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, if I'm not mistaken, this is not said of anyone else, anywhere else in the Bible. If I'm not mistaken, if you know, come up to me afterwards. But from what I've seen, no one else is, this is not said of anyone else. From his womb, From the womb, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Let's talk about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I made a slide to help you understand what it means a little bit, because there's some misunderstanding sometimes about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to try to keep it simple for us. But think about the word move. Because what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit is it means we're moved, we're empowered by the Spirit to either say certain things or do certain things. I'll say it again. We're moved / empowered by the Holy Spirit to say certain things or do certain things that we would not have been able to do otherwise without the power of the Holy Spirit doing it in us. And so think about it this way. You're a boat with a sail, and the Holy Spirit is the wind. You know that a boat with a sail out there on the ocean, it's going to go where the wind blows it. Yes, it's got a rudder and it can move this way and that. I get that. But ultimately, it's not moving if the wind's not blowing, and it is moving if the wind's blowing. Now, your first encounter with the Holy Spirit ever, is actually not when you're up on top of the water. Actually, before we're on top of the water, we're actually the shipwreck at the bottom of the ocean with no hope of ever going anywhere, ever, right? Your first encounter with the Holy Spirit is one of conviction and faith. He does those two things in your life. And notice I said he. Holy Spirit's not an it, actually. We kind of use that word about him. And Jesus, when he's talking about the Spirit, he says he and him. He uses those pronouns often when talking about the Spirit. The Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. So let's just make sure we're biblical when we're talking about him. He's a him. He's not an it. So his first encounter, our first encounter with him, is one of conviction. He convicts us of our sin, and he also gives us faith to believe. When that happens, we're regenerated, and then we're actually brought to the surface, made alive. We're not moved. We're not filled with him at all. We're not able to go anywhere until that happens. So until you're born again, this moving of the Spirit does not happen at all. And so what's interesting about John is this is happening to him even from birth. Even from birth, he's filled with the Spirit. He's empowered by the Spirit. He's moved by the Spirit to say certain things and to do certain things. This is amazing. This is rare. This is unique in Scripture. We don't see this anywhere else. That's why Jesus said about John the Baptist, among those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Unless you think, oh golly, I'll never be as good as him, Jesus then followed it up by saying, but he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being moved by the Holy Spirit to do certain things, say certain things, is actually key for having awe and wonder of who Jesus is, and not losing it. There'll be times when the Holy Spirit wants you to say something or wants you to do something. Now, sometimes we sabotage our sail. Sometimes we cut a big gash in our sail. How do we do that? With our own sin. When we sin repeatedly and on purpose, of course, I mean, anytime we sin, it's on purpose, but what I mean is I should maybe flip those around on purpose, repeatedly. How about that? We sabotage our sail, and we're not going to be moved as well by the Holy Spirit when our sail has a huge gash in it, are we? And so if you are knowingly not being moved by him much, or maybe not being moved by him or empowered by him as much as you used to, guess what? Repentance repairs, okay? Repentance repairs what you've sabotaged in your sail. It is possible to be moved by him again. It is possible to be restored by the Holy Spirit and moved once again by him, regaining that wonder, regaining that awe, not just walking by the flowers and going, eh, But if you look at Scripture and you're like I've been sometimes, you look at it and you say, there was a time when I was struck by this so much more than I am now. I know nothing's wrong with the Word, so something's wrong with me. Guess what? I need to repent. There's something I need to repent of. And that is going to repair my sails. Repentance repairs. And that's going to make me be moved again by the Spirit to walk in obedience to Him in a way that brings joy to me. Because walking in obedience does bring joy. And so, what's the Holy Spirit moving you to do? Is He moving you to repent? Maybe you're already in a very good relationship with Him, walking closely. Is He moving you to say something then to someone? Is He moving you to do something then for Him, for His kingdom? It's always going to be in obedience with the Father's will. Whatever it is, it's always going to be in obedience with the Father's will. Sometimes we have a trouble discerning, what's my will? What's God's will? What's the devil? I'm feeling an inclination here in my heart. Is it me? Is it God? Or is it the devil? Which one is it? Well, if it lines up with God's word and brings Him glory and is not there to give you any attention or glory yourself, it's probably of God. That inclination, whatever it is probably of God. And I say, walk in it. Also, here's something good that I've noticed too. If you feel an inclination to do something, this is going to sound strange, but if you feel an inclination to do something, maybe for the Lord, but you're not sure yet, and it brings a little bit of fear with it, like, oh, I'm going to also say that might be of God too. Because your nature, though changed, though you're born again, you still have so much of you in your nature. And so the Holy Spirit loves to stretch us. He loves to stretch us in a good way. Just like you like to get your children to maybe do more than they're doing now. Hey, will you do this chore? Try this chore. Maybe try a little bit harder on your homework. Try this. Do this better. Do this more. You want to see your children growing and getting better. You're not just happy with, my child learned how to stop eating baby food and learned how to eat peanut butter and jelly. So he's fine with peanut butter and jelly. I'm never going to try to feed him anything else. It keeps him alive. No, of course you're like, no, eat this too. This is even better for you. You'll like this. Or he made one friend. He doesn't really like to talk to anybody else. You want to push him. No, talk to other people. He's nice too. You'll like him also. You're always trying to push your children to be better and be more. And the Holy Spirit does that to us too. So I would also say if the Holy Spirit's moving you, you think it's God, you're not sure, it makes you a little nervous, scared, that's probably God too. It's probably God too. There's been very few times that I felt that the Lord was definitely moving me to do something. And I was like, oh, I'm totally fine with that. Absolutely. Hi, stranger. Let's talk about Jesus. No, it was always, I'm a little bit nervous here. God, do you really want me to do that? Yeah, I really want you to do that. It's probably the Lord. And so be moved by the Lord. Let the Holy Spirit move you and empower you to do things according to God's will. And that will also help you to always be in wonder about Him. And not lose that wonder. What else? Let's learn some more about John the Baptist here. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. By the way, that was really key because there was a prophecy in the Old Testament said that Elijah would come before the great day of the Lord. And so, people were always looking for Elijah in some way to come back. That's why it's really important that it says about John the Baptist, he wore camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist. You want to know why the authors included that? Not just that you could see that John the Baptist had zero fashion sense. It wasn't for that. It's so that you would say, what? He was wearing what? Because guess what the Bible also tells us very clearly about Elijah, what he wore. Camel's hair, a cloak of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. So we're supposed to read that and go, are you saying what I think you're saying? And that's when the author of the gospel says, that's exactly what I'm saying, homie. And you're like, wow. And in case you didn't get it, Jesus Christ says, let me tell you about John the Baptist. He is Elijah that who is to come. So he makes it so clear that this is the Elijah who is to come. Gabriel also made that clear to Zechariah. Did you know the Jewish people? I mean, I'm talking Jews of this day who still do not believe that the Messiah has come. They do not accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Do you know when they celebrate Passover? Listen to this. They set the table and everything. Did you know that they keep one chair empty at the Passover table? Do you know why they do that? That chair is for Elijah. They're hoping Elijah will come and sit down with them because they know once Elijah comes, then the Messiah is about to come. So they still leave a chair open at the table for Elijah. They do. So he is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah to do what? Why? It says right after that, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. That leads me to the next word in our outline, which is the word restore. And I want to talk about this word restore for a second. And I want to especially talk about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. We have a slide for that one as well. Turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. What this basically means is this: restoring unity to broken families. Restoring unity to broken families. Think about what happened at the fall, Genesis chapter 3, when mankind fell into sin. There was a enmity, there was a division put between the husband and the wife. Part of the curse, the wife was told, your desire is going to be to rule over your husband. There was this tension now put there in the marriage. It started off even prior to the curses being told by the Lord when Adam tries to get out of trouble by saying, it was the woman who you gave me. It's her fault. Yeah, I was standing there and I totally observed the whole thing and I could have stopped it. But she did it. Mm-mm. You gave her to me after all. So even from that point, there is this, I'm going to separate myself from her. It's like, it's her. I mean, isn't it great when you do get in trouble and you got a friend who's willing to sit in the pot and take the heat with you? You know, he keeps his mouth shut and he's like, yeah, we're in this together, me and you, we're going to, you know, he doesn't separate from you and say, oh, it was him. And then you know, hey, you're not my friend. He's going to take the heat with me. So at the fall, there was this brokenness of family that began. Satan even didn't go to the head of the household to start the temptation. He went to the woman, the second in command. So already subverting the natural order that God had put there. And think about to this day, think about in our day even, how many families have fatherless homes. I mean, you want to learn some more about that? Talk to Michael Holt. He's been just loving on those youngsters from Carver Village for a long time. And probably 90%, 75% of the homes have no father. Guess what? That's by design of the wicked one. Exactly what he wants. Because that starts to ruin a child even from the beginning. No daddy in the home, especially not a healthy one. Because there can even be a daddy in the home who's not a good daddy. And of course, that ruins things as well. Hurts the wife too, doesn't it? So divorce, no fathers, all these things are by design of the wicked one. And part of John the Baptist's role in preparing the way for Jesus, making sure there's wonder and awe there once Jesus does come, is restoration in families. It's one of his job descriptions. If the Lord was to hand John the Baptist a job description, one of the bullet points would say, restore broken families. How do I do that, Lord? Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So another way to keep Christ himself, and especially Christmas, since we meet with family a lot of time at Christmas, don't we? One way to keep that joyous and focused on Christ where it's supposed to be is restoration. Is there anybody that you're not restored with? Is there anybody that there is some tension, some animosity? You know, those two phrases that I've got up on the screen, I'm sorry and I forgive you, go a long way. Maybe you were the one doing the wronging. Well, the top phrase is for you, I'm sorry. Maybe you were the one wronged. Well, the bottom phrase is for you, I forgive you. Those phrases go a long way in any family. You young guys who haven't started a family yet, keep those phrases in mind. Us who have been married and have children now, we also need to keep those phrases in mind, don't we? I don't think there's a week that goes by that I don't say I'm sorry to somebody in the house. Yeah. Your pastor's not perfect. I know, you thought I was. I'm sorry, I forgive you. Restoration's important in families. If you don't think it is, well, then keep going the way without the restoration and watch the devil run a victory lap around your family then as it starts to break apart, because he wants to break apart. He does, badly, and he does not care. He will laugh and point the whole time while you're in tears. He does not care. You can fight against him, and we fight against him with being humble like Christ, and also doing our part to help others get restored. Maybe there's no problems in your family. Maybe you've apologized to everyone that the Holy Spirit's moved you to apologize to. I remember when I first got saved, the Lord moved upon me to start going back to people that I'd wronged. He wanted me to go to my parents and tell them everything I'd done, all those things that I'd done, how I'd sinned against them, and ask for forgiveness. And we did, and we cried and snotted on each other and hugged. Go back to other people that I'd wronged. Even call a guy that I picked on in high school and tell him, listen, I was a total jerk to you, and I'm really sorry. I hope I didn't make your experience in school any less than what it should have been. It should have been a great experience. I realized I was a jerk, and I'm sorry. You know what he said? Wow. That was his phrase. But I was able to share with him. I was able to say, I've become a Christian, and I just realized that was wrong, and I just really apologize for that. I saw him a few years after that, too, and we shook hands, and we talked like everything was all good. Restoration. Restoration was important. Actually, that happened to three different guys, and I went to all of them. One of the guys was in the service, and I couldn't get to him, but I saw his mom one day in the parking lot by chance, around the same couple weeks that God was putting him on my heart, get in touch with this guy, find him, and apologize to him. Saw his mom in the parking lot and said, how's Tommy? Okay, can I write to him? And I believe that was years ago, but I got an address, and I was able to write to him and apologize to him. So this should be something that the Holy Spirit's moving you to do. He did in my life, and it felt good. It felt really good to be at peace with all men. The Bible says even, as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. You might not get the peace back. I get that. I tried to apologize to a gentleman before once. He thought I wronged him. Tried to apologize. He had nothing to do with it. No, would not receive my apology. Okay, that's fine. I'm sorry you feel that way. Just, I wanted to let you know, I'm trying to extend this olive branch to you. No. Okay, no problem. And you move on. Sometimes it's not going to happen, I get that. But guys, this helps fight this erosion of awe in your life. If you're not restored to someone, get restored, or at least do your part, okay? I'm serious. This is just basic stuff. If you're like, why am I not? This might be it. This might be it. Even Jesus said, if you're giving a gift at the temple and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Don't even give it until you've gone back and made it right with a brother. Then come and do what you're supposed to do for me. I don't even want you to do what you're supposed to do for me first if you're not going to do that. Wow. Really? Yes. So John the Baptist was to restore people, and that was a big deal. Then also next, it says that he's supposed to not only turn the hearts of fathers to the children, but turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the wicked. Something else that happened at the fall, not only was there a wedge put between the husband and wife, and they were going to have trouble in the marriage now, but there was also a wedge put between man and God, wasn't there? Between man and God, and now man would be disobedient to God. And so God also wants John the Baptist to restore the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. He wants the disobedient now to be wise and be just, to be made right in a just relationship with God, which we're going to talk about here in our next point. But notice verse 17 ends by saying, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. When this happens, people are more prepared for Jesus, it says. So the next point, and the last one, is I want to talk about the word give. And as I do this, I want to show you what happened in the rest of the story for Zechariah and Elizabeth. So I'm going to read verses 57 through 66. You can just follow along there with your eyes as I read it. Verses 57 through 66, same chapter, Luke chapter 1. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. They rejoiced with her. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all those things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard it lay them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. So he walks in obedience, names the child John, and then his tongue is loosed. And what does he do as soon as his tongue is loosed? The next portion of scripture says that in verse 67, and his father, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying this. Remember earlier I said being filled with the Holy Spirit means you're either moved or empowered to say or do something by the Holy Spirit's working in you. He's moved to say a certain thing. And for the next many verses, he says these wonderful truths and just pronounces blessing and pronounces these great prophecies about what the Lord will do. And so one way that John the Baptist is going to fulfill the second part of verse 17, where it says, turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, is John the Baptist is going to do verse 77, what Zechariah prophesies. So look at verse 77. One thing that this child is going to do, let's actually start in verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. How, Zechariah? How is he going to prepare his ways? Verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. So third, give. One of his roles was to give the truth of salvation to people so that they would be prepared. And that's what John the Baptist did. I mean, he said it many times, repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. And then he says, and this man's going to come. He's better than me. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal. And he says to his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they start to follow him. He gave knowledge of the people, knowledge of salvation, rather, to the people. And I want to show you this truth also. One of the keys to your joy, and it's so simple. One of the keys to your joy and key to the awe and wonder of Jesus Christ not eroding and not just becoming familiar is it's really this simple. Give the gospel to people. I mean it. Give truth to people. There's been fewer times where I've felt more happy in my relationship with God than when I got to just share the gospel with someone. and leave that conversation. Whether he or she repented and trusted at that moment, I've actually only ever had that happen once, where the person I shared the gospel with just wanted to take a knee right there. And I was like, wow, okay, this is happening. Let's do this. It's only happened once. I shared the gospel to probably, oh gosh, over 50, maybe 100 people. So what I've noticed, though, is yes, you do get those butterflies in your stomach when you are moved in some way to do this thing. But after doing it, gosh, I'm just like, yes, this is what I was supposed to do. This is what I was made to do. And no wonder it feels so good when I do it. It's just, and no, I didn't do it perfectly. I've never gone away from a gospel conversation saying, boy, I really did it good. No, I've always gone away saying, oh, I probably should have said that, or oh, I probably shouldn't have said this, or man, I could have done this better, or oh, I should have included that too, whatever. I was obedient, and with God's help, I did it. And you learn from it. I look back to some ways I witnessed back when I first got saved, and I'm just like, well, at least you handed him a Bible, and God can speak through that. Oh, so we learn as we go. But he was supposed to give knowledge of salvation to people. It was one of his job descriptions. Listen, Christmas affords us a wonderful time where people are a little more open to receive truth. And even if they're not, they know that people give gifts around that time, and so use that to give a gift to them of truth. There's been a few times in the past where John Piper's ministry had this deal where they were like, hey, you can get a whole box of our books, and it ends up only being like $2 or $3 a book. And I'm like, whoa, sweet. So I did that. I got the box, got one of the John Piper books, and got a New Testament, put a little wrapping around it, filled up a wagon with it, took one of the children with me, and we went door to door around our neighborhood just saying, hey, Merry Christmas. We wanted to give you this. We live down the street. And what I did, though, well, first of all, know this. No one ever said to us, no, we don't want that trash. Get off my property. That never happened. One reason is probably because I made the children hand them the book. Okay? Take a child with you when you do that, because if it's just a man at their door, they're like, what do you want? Who are you, weirdo? But if a child's there, they're like, oh, hey, sweetie. And then if the child hands the book, guess what? If I say, we want you to have this, and then the child goes with this big smile, blink, 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 no adult's going to say, no thanks. They always took the book. Now they got a really good book and a Bible in their house. That's one way. People are just open to that. We've done that before, like around the whole neighborhood. This year, we'll probably just go to like our immediate neighbors that we're trying to get to learn because we just moved in recently. Co-workers, you're going to give them a Christmas card maybe with your picture or something like that? Include one of the Gospels of John's back there. I beefed up the stacks back there recently. It looks like somebody's already taken some out of there, which is a good thing. But we have lots of those Gospel Johns. Those aren't just for visitors when they come. Those are for you to take with you and give to people. I actually mailed a Gospel of John to a guy just recently who lives in a different state. So take those. Give them out, okay? Give truth to people this Christmas. Give them knowledge of salvation. And do it in your way, okay? I understand not all of you are going to take a whole wagon full of stuff and go door to door. That's just how I wanted to do it. How do you want to do it? God's made all of us different, and that's a good thing. All the Gospels, all four of the Gospels are a little bit different. They tell about the same man. We've got different personalities writing books of the Bible, and so they all have a different flavor. The way you do it is going to have a different flavor than how I do it. I get that. But you should do it. Give knowledge of truth to people, and it will prepare you for Christmas. I kid you not. A joy that may have been lacking will return. It really will. So be like John the Baptist and help prepare the way in that way for Christmas and for Christ and other people's hearts as well. So lastly, I want to say this. So in order to keep the amazement and wonder of Christ at Christmas alive, keep that from eroding, let's imitate John the Baptist. Let's imitate him and how he prepared people for the Christ. So again, remember, number one, be moved by the Holy Spirit in obedience to God's will. Be moved by the Holy Spirit in obedience to God's will. The second thing, remember, restore broken relationships in your own family or facilitate that maybe in other people's families. And then lastly, give knowledge of salvation to those around you. Christmas is a great time where they'll usually receive it, okay? You're not really going to have anybody No one's going to pull out a knife and stab you if you try to give them a Bible. It's just not going to happen, okay? So don't be so scared. Be courageous, okay? Be bold. We can do this. Let's give truth to people. Give knowledge of salvation to those around you in some way, however God's made you to do that. Take cookies, take whatever. You can do that. And so you will be pleasantly surprised at how much joy will wash over you as you do these things, imitating John the Baptist, preparing for Christ. Let's pray, guys. Father, I pray that you would please help us to take these very practical steps as we prepare for Christmas, or in helping others prepare for Christ to come in their own lives. Please help us as a church, Lord, to be lovingly bold as we do these things, being moved by the Spirit to maybe restore relationships in a family that have been broken for a while, to say I'm sorry when we need to also say I forgive you. Ultimately, help us be like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.